Good morning, y'all. It is so good to see every one of y'all this morning on a wintry Sunday morning. I know it was raining when some of you came in. At least it let up for us a little bit, but boy, it was freezing out there. But I'm reminded this morning how much we missed you all while we were in the States, and it is so good to be back with all of you. You know, while we were in the States, we did a lot of driving, We rented a car, and it was nice. We don't do any driving here. We hope to change that this year, though. But while we were in the States, we drove a lot. We drove from South Carolina up to Tennessee, all the way back down, almost to Florida, to a little island off the coast of Georgia, where John Wesley lived and preached many years ago, called Epworth by the Sea. But as we drove those very many miles, we listened to the radio a lot. And one thing I noticed on the radio was in a lot of advertisements, and then also even in one talk show that we listened to on public radio, there was a lot of talk about meaningful gifts. And I even, since I've been working on this sermon this week, I've been looking online, and there are a lot of articles there, even scientific studies, about what makes a gift meaningful, how to give a meaningful gift, and what makes it meaningful to you, I guess, as opposed to a meaningless gift, I guess. And it rings true, I think, because when we get a gift, we like it to mean something, to be meaningful. And we all want to hear the person that we give a gift to say, "This means so much to me," you know, when they open it. Not, "Oh, Navy socks," or, "Oh, an Amazon gift card." Not that there's anything wrong with Navy socks or an Amazon gift card, but they may not be as meaningful to some people, I guess. But a gift is really a gesture, and gestures have meaning, like words. They have meaning. Some have more meaning than others, of course, and different gestures can mean different things to different people, but they express something. They communicate if they're meaningful. You know, for instance, we know that's a way of saying hello. That means stop, right? That means I don't know, you know, and there are some gestures, as we have learned, that you want to be aware of because they're offensive in some cultures, and if you're visiting, you want to make sure that you don't accidentally use one of them because that can cause some embarrassment. But gifts can communicate like gestures. They can send messages like words, like signs and symbols. And what a gift communicates may not always be positive. It may not always be good news. One of my favorite movies is The Godfather. The first one, that's the classic, not 2 and 3. And The Godfather is about a gangster family in the 1940s. And there is a scene in The Godfather in which members of the Corleone family are sitting in a room and they're wondering what's happened to one of their associates, let's say, who has been sent out on an errand, let's say. And while they're sitting around wondering what happened to this guy, his name is Luca Brasi, a package arrives. It's a gift. It arrives at the house, and Sonny Corleone, that's him in that picture there, he opens this package, unwraps it, and it contains a bulletproof vest and like 2 or 3 dead fish. And Sonny says, "What does this mean?" And someone tells him, let me see if I can do this. Let me see if I can do my best New York accent. "It's a Sicilian message. It means Luca Brasi sleeps with the fishes." So that gift has a meaning. It's not a positive one, but it has a meaning. It means that Luca Brasi won't be coming back home. But no gift has ever been as meaningful as the gift that we celebrate during Advent and Christmas. That's the gift that Luke tells us about in the second chapter of his gospel. Let's read that again, beginning with verse 8. You have this in your sermon notes. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy to all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. So, we're going to consider this morning that what the shepherds have been told about by the angels is the arrival of a gift, a meaningful gift, the most meaningful gift. And we're going to look at the meaning of this gift this morning. Now, we won't unpack the full meaning of this gift in the few minutes that we have. We'll just scratch the surface. I suspect that you could unwrap the meaning of the incarnation, the gift of Jesus the Messiah, infinitely. And someday we'll have time for that. But we won't do it this morning. Today I just want us to think about a few aspects of this meaningful gift, of this most meaningful gift. First, the arrival of Jesus, this gift, is a gift of good news, of great joy. As we were reminded when lighting the Advent candle for this third Sunday, today's a day of joy, even though the shepherds initially respond with fear. Verse 9 tells us they were terrified. And the angel then reminds them that this gift is good news of great joy for all the people. Unlike that gift that Sonny Corleone received in The Godfather, this is a gift of good news of great joy. You may remember that last week we looked at John the Baptist, who, even though he talked about God's wrath and repentance a lot, he stressed the good news of the gospel, the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the kingdom of God, and the transformation of the way that things had been into the way that they could be. The good news of a transformed life, the good news of salvation. You know, I wonder how many times we may respond with fear instead of with joy to God's gifts to us. I wonder how many opportunities arrive. I wonder how many challenges arrive. I wonder how many experiences, how many people we encounter that God brings into our lives, and our initial response to them is fear. Oh, I could never do that. I could never go there. I could never associate with that person, with those people. That's scary. I think when we do this, we may miss opportunities for great joy. We miss opportunities to live out the good news. So, the angels bring the shepherds good news of great joy. But why is it good news of great joy? Verse 11 makes it quite clear. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. As we spoke about last week, as Isaiah and John the Baptist prophesied, the long-awaited Messiah who will redeem his people, who will usher in a new age, who will reign over the kingdom of God has come. And the angels tell the shepherds that this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. It's this statement that I want to think about a little bit. I want to spend some time, all of us, thinking about this morning. This will be a sign for you. Now, on the surface, this is simply the angels telling the shepherds what to look for when they get to Bethlehem. How to identify the Messiah, some directions to follow, kind of like sat-nav. Go to Bethlehem and find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. Easy enough, right? Well, to be honest, the first of those two identifiers don't really help much. Doesn't really help much. Wrapped in bands of cloth. This is what's called swaddling. Swaddling, wrapping your baby in bands of cloth. Pretty common practice. Was then. It's even done today. So that's not a great identifier to find a specific baby. But that lying in a manger is unusual. It's even odd. So that part would have helped the shepherds to find out who Jesus was. But I think the statement, you'll find a child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, is more than just a way for the shepherds to find Jesus in Bethlehem. The angels tell the shepherds, this will be a sign for you. The Greek that Luke uses there for that word sign is a Greek word, semeion, semeion. It's where we get the word semantics. This word means sign, it means miracle, it can mean indication or omen. Specifically, scholars say that it's given to confirm, to authenticate. It can be a foreshadowing, a pre-announcement by which the future is announced. A pre-announcement by which the future is announced. Semeion is a sign emphasizing the end purpose of the one giving it, the goal of the one giving it. And so a sign, semeion, doesn't just communicate something about the present. This is happening now in Bethlehem. Doesn't just tell us where we are, like welcome to Largs. It can also tell us what's coming. It can announce the future. Stevenston is that way, for instance. It is yet to come. And there are two parts to the sign that the angels provide. You'll find the child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Let's consider that first part. Wrapped in cloths. Now, we've said that Luke is referring here to a practice called swaddling, wrapping up a newborn baby tight in cloths, binding it really so that it doesn't move. Now, this has been common practice for thousands of years in different cultures, and in some it still is, even though most medical advice is that you don't do it because it can lead to it's associated with quite a few, bad things, let's put it that way. So they don't advise it. But Luke is the only writer in the New Testament who talks about swaddling. He's the only writer who uses the word for swaddling. But swaddling is mentioned in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel refers to it when he's talking about Israel. And he's being quite critical. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, he's talking about the way Jerusalem has turned its back on the ways of God. And he writes, "The word of God came to me, the word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. And there's a list of bad stuff. It is very critical if you want to look at Ezekiel 16. But it begins this way. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. Apparently they used to rub newborns with salt. I wouldn't advise doing that these days. Nor wrapped in cloths. You were unswaddled, Ezekiel says to Jerusalem. Ezekiel refers to Jerusalem as an abandoned newborn, uncared for, unwashed, unswaddled. And so when Luke tells us that the Messiah is wrapped in swaddling clothes, he's emphasizing a reversal of that abandonment. He's telling us that the Messiah has arrived bringing to the people of God not the condemnation of Ezekiel, but the promise of redemption. You may remember last week when we read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term. Her penalty has been paid. She has received from the Lord double for all her sins." A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The opposite of what Ezekiel is saying. Not a prophecy of condemnation, but a prophecy of redemption and salvation. And so when John the Baptist announces the arrival of the Messiah, he's proclaiming the same good news that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, that the day of salvation has arrived, that the wait is over, that Jerusalem, though she had been abandoned, unwashed, unswaddled, is now visited by her Savior, who lies wrapped in swaddling clothes and reveals the glory of the Lord to the people of God. But not just to the people of God. As Luke makes clear time and time again, to all the world, to all flesh, the voice that cries out in the wilderness cries out, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain made low, and all people will see God's salvation. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the child wrapped in cloths." This sign points to the past and the present situation. The redemption has arrived. But this sign also points to the future. To understand how, let's consider both parts of this sign. Wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And let's back up just a little bit and consider what Luke is describing in chapter 2. Now, if we back up to the beginning of chapter 2, we're told Joseph and Mary have arrived in Bethlehem. And then in verse 7, Luke tells us, as she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So, what's the situation here? God incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior, has taken human form and has been wrapped in cloths and lies bound, immobile, powerless, having sacrificed all power and placed himself into the hands of others, Joseph and Mary. And he has been placed by them, by their hands, not of his own power. He has been placed by them into a manger, into a precarious position. No newborn baby belongs in a manger, in a feeding trough. And no baby had been laid there before. This is a place from which animals feed. It is a place of consumption, a place where what lies in the manger is consumed. And this is how Luke begins the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the most meaningful gift to the world. But as we said, this sign points to the future. And what lies in the future for this baby, the Messiah, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger? Let's look ahead. Let's move from the beginning of Jesus' earthly life to chapters 23 and 24 of Luke's gospel. You have this in your sermon notes. Looking at chapter 23 of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been crucified. He has, though he was God incarnate, relinquished all power, emptied himself of all but love, emptied himself even to death on a cross. And in verse 50 we read, "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid." So what's the situation here? Joseph of Arimathea, along with the women from Galilee. Who were they? Well, two of them, we're told in chapter 24, named Mary. So Joseph and the Marys do what? They, or more specifically, Joseph does take Jesus' powerless body, wrap it in cloths, and lay it in a tomb. Lay it in a tomb where no one has been laid before. And so we find the Messiah as he was at the moment of his birth, powerless, immobile, in the hands of others, placed where? In a tomb. Dead. What happens in a tomb? You know what happens in a tomb if you think about it? Dead bodies are consumed. They decompose. They are quite literally eaten away by microbes and whatever other animals are in that tomb. A tomb is a place of consumption. A place where animals, seen and unseen, eat what has been placed there. Why is it a sign that Jesus will be wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger? Because his beginning points to the end of the story. In the manger and in the tomb, Jesus is the one who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, taking human form, who made himself nothing, who emptied himself even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name. And that's the rest of the story in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. Jesus' story doesn't end with the manger, and it doesn't end with the tomb. In chapter 24, we find the women at the tomb where angels appear to them and they're afraid, just as angels had appeared to the shepherds who were afraid. These women had seen Jesus wrapped in cloths and lying in the tomb, just as the shepherds saw Jesus wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger. But now Jesus is gone. He's risen. And the women are told by the angels to remember what Jesus said to them, just as the shepherds remembered what the angels had said to them when they found Jesus in Bethlehem. And the women tell the disciples who don't believe them, just as the shepherds told others who were amazed. After they had gone in haste to Bethlehem to see Jesus wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, Peter, too, goes in haste to the tomb. And what does he see? Only the cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in. And so the swaddling cloths and the manger point to burial cloths and an empty tomb. The sign given to the shepherds points to Jesus' future and the manner in which he would defeat death and the grave and bring about salvation for all the world. That's amazing. I want to make one final point about the second part of that sign. Lying in a manger. Lying in a manger points to the future. Not only to the tomb, but to another scenario. But first, I want to tell you a story. When we lived back in South Carolina, on our farm, we had pigs. American guinea hogs. We had five of them. And we would feed them in big rubber tubs, this big hard rubber tubs. And when they were eating, they were focused. They meant business. They did not do anything else. They were paying attention to the matter at hand. I mean, they ate like pigs. Now, when we had those pigs, we also had chickens. And there was a fence around the yard where the pigs were that was made of what we call hog panel. And that means it's a grid of, this thick wire. But the grids were pretty big, about 4 inches. So they were big enough that a small chicken could get into the pig yard, but the pigs couldn't get out, right? So that's what the fence was for, to keep the pigs in, not to keep chickens out. So we were raising chickens, and we were raising, at the time, what they call Cornish rock chickens. And they're meat birds. They grow fast, and they're the kind you see in the supermarket. And they're not the smartest birds you've ever seen. In fact, they're dumb. They're like not smart at all. Well, one morning, while we were feeding the pigs and they're eating, we put their food into their tubs, and boy, they're focused. A little Cornish rock chick got through the fence and was walking around in the pig yard. And that little chick decided that it would jump into one of the feed tubs. Just jumped in. I believe it was Basil, our biggest boar. That little chick jumped into that feed tub. And before either of us could do anything, Basil, in one gulp, just gobbled him up. He didn't miss a beat. And you can't blame him. If you're a pig, anything that's in your feeding tub is food. So it's a strange thing to find baby Jesus in the second chapter of Luke, all bound up and helpless, being placed in a manger, a place where food goes. That's a food trough. By definition, food goes into a manger. But baby Jesus isn't food, right? That's meaningless. That's nonsense. Until you think about what Jesus says in chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, just before the crucifixion, as he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That Jesus is placed in a manger is no meaningless occurrence. It points to Jesus' sacrifice, offering his body and blood to be consumed. And if you look at the previous paragraph in chapter 22, you'll see that Luke uses the word Passover 4 times in 6 sentences. He's very concerned that we understand that this meal is taking place during Passover. And he specifies in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." On which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. that Jesus lies in a manger, in a place of consumption, reminds us that he is none other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who offers up his body and blood that we may be redeemed. And so God's most meaningful gift is a sacrifice. His gift is the Lamb of God. Why do the angels appear to shepherds? Not just because they're lowly, outcast, outsiders from society, but because lambs are their business. They look for lambs. And in Bethlehem, they find the Lamb of God, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And so today, on this third Sunday of Advent, we celebrate the joy that God's most meaningful gift brings to the world. To each of us, to the church, to the community, this gift is amazing. That's what those who heard the shepherds' news thought. And like the shepherds, let's tell people about it. Let's let the world know the good news. Let's praise and glorify God for all we've seen and heard. Let's let folks know that God's gift, the one who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, let's let them know what it means. Like the angels that appeared to the shepherds, let's bring joy to the world.